Good morning and welcome to this morning's service. My name is Michael Woods and I'm an elder in the fellowship and I'm leading the service this morning, and Ben's going to bring God's word to us later. Our first reading this morning is from Romans chapter 9, reading from verse 1 to 5. It is on page 1135 of the Church Bible. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could not wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There's the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Our second reading is from 2 Peter 3, reading verse 3 to 10, which is on page 1223, page 1223 of the Church Bible. 2 Peter 3, read from verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on, and it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this. This one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare.
Amen. Please do take your seats. And while I'm sorting myself out, please grab your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 1. I would love it if you could follow along this morning. Well, we're back into Romans today after stopping at chapter 8. This was last Easter. We paused at chapter 8. And I'm glad we're back. I hope you are too, because this is, as many have called it, the greatest book of the Bible. As we were thinking last Sunday afternoon when we had an overview of Romans, it's the greatest book of the Bible because it's the greatest explanation in the Bible of the greatest subject. And the greatest subject is the gospel of God. It is what God has done. And so Romans holds the truth, the great truths, in great detail. So here is a very broad overview. Again, if you were here last Sunday afternoon, you recognize it. So if you've got Romans open as well, it'd be great if you could look and follow along. So chapters 1 to 3, there's an introduction first, but then most of 1 to 3 is condemnation. And Paul presents a comprehensive case for the wrath of God against all people. So straight in, he explains why we need the gospel, which of course makes sense, doesn't it? He sets up that from which the gospel saves us. And then from verse 21, can you see it in chapter 3? 3:21, great, wonderful hinge, another great buts in the Bible. But, and we have here now until chapter 6, justification. Paul takes us from problem to solution. All have sinned, but all can be freely justified because the righteousness of God has been made known. And of course, it's Christ's atoning death. So it's wrath, then grace, and then chapter 6, again, love it if you flicked over, sanctification or growth, if you like. So Paul then goes on to talk about the effects of what Christ has done for believers. So what does it mean now that by faith you have come to Christ? And the answer is absolutely epic. It means that a new era has begun for believers. So they have, in chapter 6, a new master. No longer sin and death governing the person, but it's Christ. Chapter 7, there is a new freedom. So you can maybe just skim through then 7. Who Christians now serve is different. It's Christ. It's no longer self and sin. And chapter 7, how they serve is different. It's not through the law, but it's through the Holy Spirit. But in the second half of chapter 7, these famous verses, Paul talks about this new struggle we have as Christians. The monster sin, verse 15, I do not understand what I do, this bit. The monster sin is still with us. But, chapter 8, we have a new power to live the Christian life, to fight sin. It's the Holy Spirit. And we have a new hope. Can you see 8:18? Glorification. Paul goes on to talk about our present sufferings are nothing compared to the eternal glory to come. So Paul has explained a very brief overview of those chapters, that being made new brings all these new things into the life of a believer. And chapter 9, another new thing. The first thing, after the great gospel explanation of chapters 1 to 8, is what? Well, I've changed the title. You're right, Michael. It's about a burden for the lost. But I'm going to call it a new pain. A new pain. So chapter 8 has been called by some the great so what. So what does this wonderful gospel mean? Paul answers that, and the answer, chapter 8, no condemnation, not a drop of wrath towards you, Christian. That is wonderful. And end of chapter 8, no separation. Massive stuff. Chapter 9, the next so what. So what about Israel? You see that in chapter 9? Having explained the gospel, Paul now turns to the first receivers of it, and taking three chapters, 9 to 11, he now deals with why God's chosen people have not chosen Christ. So 9 to 11 is a whole new section in Romans, and it's about election, it's about predestination. If God is sovereign in salvation, if he chooses who he will save, why are God's chosen people, Israel, still in unbelief? But before we hear the why, in verses 1 to 5, we get Paul's heartbeat. And these verses help challenge us, certainly challenge me, that we must never be callous, we must never be lukewarm towards the lostness of the lost unbelievers. We must never be hard and cold. So Paul is about to, okay, in chapter 9, launch into the Bible's kind of premier passage on God's sovereign election. Come back next week and the week after. Look forward to it. But what we see at the beginning here, that his firm grasp of God's sovereign choice does not pour a load of cold water all over his mind and heart. He's not kind of, oh well, God's going to do what he's going to do, so I'm just kind of detached emotionally. Instead, we see that in Paul, God's sovereign election actually pours gas into his heart. It pours petrol onto the fire. It lights a passion in him for the lost. And we see this in his first few verses. We see this all over the New Testament letters, that Paul is never passive. He is not apathetic towards the lost. He is feeling. He is active. And we should want Paul's heartbeat to be ours as well. We too should kind of want to get in the skin of Paul, that actually we have this same love for the lost, that we too are deeply burdened for those who don't know Christ. So that's where verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9 are taking us this morning. Just breathe for a second. Have a drink, actually. But look at verse 1. I wonder if you find verse 1 a little bit surprising. Paul starts, "I speak the truth." We ought to be thinking, well, Paul, don't you always speak the truth? Well, why are you saying that? You just told us a load of truth. And yes, Paul is a truth teller. But verse 1, you can see there, there's layers of emphasis about what he's saying is true. He wants to really hit that home, doesn't he? Why have we got verse 1 here with this emphasis that I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, and so on? Well, I think it's because what he's about to tell us is so unbelievable that he feels he needs to emphasize and stress. So he lays it on thick, doesn't he? A bit like when we really want to convince someone, particularly as children perhaps, you know, we'd say, now listen, I promise this is true. Now, straight up, we'll just use words like that. I'm serious and so on. It's a bit like that. This is true. I speak the truth in Christ. So he calls on Christ to bear witness, doesn't he? I wouldn't lie, and I wouldn't lie, certainly in the presence of Christ. It's a bit like he's, you know, kind of hand on the Bible, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth kind of thing. He also says, my conscience confirms. So here's another layer, my inbuilt onboard kind of filter, the inner voice. I passed it through my conscience. My conscience knows this to be true through the Holy Spirit. So he calls upon the Spirit of truth. Of course, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so what is so very true for such a big start to chapter 9? And the answer, you can see in the next verse, is his sorrow and his anguish. So let's start with Paul's pain. I have great sorrow. And it's not just sorrow, is it? It's great sorrow. So literally it's megas, where we get the word mega from, or exceeding or immense sorrow. And he talks about unceasing anguish. So he's really laying it on, isn't he? Paul is describing a heaviness on him. A heaviness that just won't go away. It's not fleeting, but it is with him all the time. It is not light, but it's weighing like a heavy coat. Of course, it's down in his heart, isn't it? It's down deep. And it's for his race, Israel, who do not know Christ. As we had read to us earlier, or mentioned in the children's talk, we see this, of course, in Christ, don't we? Matthew 9, one of the places, Jesus sees the crowds, and he has compassion on them. Strong words. They are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's in my heart, says Paul here in chapter 9, in my heart. And that's because when we talk about feelings, we want to go really strong, we'll talk about kind of the depths of our heart, won't we? But the original Greek is deeper. I won't quite use the words, but it's deeper. Anguish in my intestines. A bit like we might say, you can feel it in the pit of your stomach. That sort of thing. You know that feeling when you get news which is so sad, so alarming, that you just can't eat. It feels like you've got kind of a bowling ball in your stomach or something. You just can't. You're immobilized. Paul is describing here an aching, never-leaving pain, and it's about the lost. And can we say honestly in our heads, hearts, minds this morning that we've ever felt this? I can't. Not as Paul describes here. This is something God gives, isn't it? This feeling, this sorrow for the lost is something that comes from an overflow of our walk with the Lord. It comes from deep convictions of salvation, an understanding and a conviction of heaven and hell and Christ's return. So if these truths are in the front of our minds, then we're gonna feel them weighing on our hearts, as Paul describes here. It must be the case, and we don't want it to be the case, I trust we don't, that we're so desensitized to those who don't know Christ. Because it's possible, isn't it, that we have gospel knowledge without gospel emotion. That is possible for each of us. We definitely fall on the knowledge side of the fence when it comes to church distinctives. I think I'd rather fall that side. We can sometimes see and, you know, kind of hyper-emotional churches, and we can swing too far the other way. And in that, the danger is we become mechanical. Truth knowers, but not truth feelers. Did you know, I've heard of churches like ours being described as the frozen chosen. I'm not saying I agree with that. But if we lack love for the lost, perhaps it's true. And if it prods any of us, even annoys us as a helpful corrective, then good. Because it is true, if we're honest, that we can slip into going through the motions rather than having emotion for the lost. All mind, but no heart. We can lack this sorrow and anguish. Or we can lose it. It can be something that kind of, as we mature as Christians, which doesn't make sense, it can be something that diminishes in us, which should not be the case. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is God's heart. Is it yours? Is it mine? If it's not, we need to ask the Lord for a heart like Paul's, like Christ, don't we? That God would kind of run a plow over the soil of our hard hearts, if that's the case. Because it's not going to happen through better music. It's not going to happen through bigger crowds. What we need is a deep, abiding work of God in us. What we need is an awakening to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because to share the gospel with anyone, we first need to feel for everyone. So we get Paul's pain, and then verse 3, Paul's passion, and listen to what he says. For I could wish that I myself were cursed. Now, he is speaking hypothetically because if you look at 8:35, he has just said these glorious truths about the eternal security of believers. 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you're not meant to come up with a list. Oh, actually, no. Rhetorical question. The answer is, and he goes through, doesn't he? Nothing, nobody. He knows this to be true. We need to know that nothing can cut us off from Christ, not even a sword, as he kind of ends with. Yet, we see back in verse 3 that his strength of feeling is such that he wishes he could be cursed instead. And this cursed is accursed, meaning doomed to destruction. You know, if I could be an object of God's holy wrath instead of my brothers and sisters, I would be. And this is not a light statement, is it? That's an incredible thing to say, really. He's so cut up inside about this that he feels he would be prepared to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his people, the people of his own race. He says, I'm willing to lose Christ for them to gain Christ. I'm willing to go to hell for them to go to heaven. I'd suffer damnation if they could but just taste salvation. I wonder if any of us are at this point about anyone who doesn't know the Lord. We've all got people we know who don't know Christ, don't we? People in our own families, some of us perhaps it's a mother or a father, maybe a brother or a sister, who are without Christ and without hope. Some of us here, it may be a spouse, it may be a son or a daughter, or a son or daughter-in-law. It may be an aunt, an uncle, a cousin without Christ. Who here can say that everyone in their family and extended family are all believers? And many of us have close family members for who this is true. And then there's others we know who would say, yeah, we follow Christ, yet we just don't see fruit in their lives. And we haven't for years. And so we're greatly concerned there actually isn't any roots in Christ. How can we love them? How can we take the gospel to these people in appropriate ways? How can we push the door? How can we scatter the seed to these people? What is going to cause you and me to witness rather than actually play it safe, which again, I speak for myself, we so often do? Well, it's of course by sharing Paul's great pain and his passion, isn't it? We need to be burdened for our nation, for our world, but the burden needs to begin at home for each one of us. And isn't it true that once we're saved, we never see the world in the same way again? Can you be rescued off the Titanic and not feel something for those still on the sinking ship? Those you dined with, shared a cabin with. Can we not, when there's a seat in the boat, can we not go back and rescue? We need the mind of Christ and Paul. I need the mind of Christ and Paul. I need the heart to go with it. A view of the lost, which means when we go to the shops, we go to the game, we go to work, we look at people with compassion, those who don't know the Lord, and our hearts are moved. Verse 4, let's have a look at Paul's pondering. Don't be like peas. And this concerns, from verse 4, his people's, Israel's, privileges. And the question really he's putting here and setting up where we're going to go next week is, How can they have squandered such blessings? And Paul lists, can you see the list there? 8, I think, privileges Israel have had. So he starts, their adoption as sons. Now, if you look down to verse 6 of chapter 9, Paul says that not all those descended from Israel are Israel. So verse 4, Paul is referring to ethnic Israel here, God's collective care and provision for the kingdom, the race, the people of Israel en masse. And in a number of places, especially in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. Is anyone here a firstborn? Just give us a wave, you're a firstborn. Oh, hands down, that's quite a few. It might not be true for you, so I don't want to start too much, but it's often true that the firstborn gets a little bit more care than any other following siblings. It's just more pictures in the album, isn't it? just more parents have a bit more time, a bit less tired. It's just kind of the way it is, isn't it? Well, think about it. God showed far more care for Israel, didn't he, than he did for Egypt, Canaan, Assyria. You can go on. They had special attention from God. So first is sonship. And then he says theirs was the divine glory. God showed them his glory. He made his face shine upon them in so many ways. Then it's the covenants. God, with them and them only, entered into a contract. We can think a bit about this afternoon. With Abraham, Moses, David. And they received the law, he says next. God gave them scripture. He gave them something to go on. And more, it's full of instructions. For moral living, ceremonial, civil. He gave them so much. Next is temple worship. So it's referring to the sacrificial system. And every sacrifice that Israel had and undertook pointed to the sacrifice of the cross. He gave them promises, it says, and this refers primarily to the promise of the coming Messiah. Over 100 prophecies thereabouts about Christ. And then he says the patriarchs, and there's a long line. What a history Israel have of grace. And then to Israel, God gave, of course, linked with the patriarchs, the ancestry of Christ. God's son was born a Jew, son of David. He was as Jewish as could be. And this, Paul says, is Israel, greatly blessed. Which, of course, escalated their responsibility and accountability. We're told in God's word, aren't we, to those much is given, much will be expected. So think of Israel. This is where we're going next week as well. Such privileges, but such squandering. They trampled underfoot the precious blood of Christ. And we want to be sure the same can't be said of us. Many of us have been blessed and had such privileges of hearing and knowing about Christ. It was a parent who took you to church, a mother who prayed for you, a father who told you the truth. Yet, how do we receive God's blessings? Well, we're in greater days, see what I did there, of fulfillment. Christ has come. We're post-cross, aren't we? But is there any of Israel in us? Have we been born again? Have you been born again? Do you know the Lord in your heart as your Saviour, as your Lord? Have you had people who have given their lives to the Word, open it up to you from pulpits, and yet you've rejected it? If you've never committed your life to Christ, if you've never responded to the gospel, you need to do that before you do anything else. You must do that. You can even do that right now before we move on. Before tea and coffee, you could be a Christian. If you can, but submit your life to Christ Jesus. You can call on the name of the Lord in your heart right now. Well, before we have a moment of quiet for the Holy Spirit to impress on us the beginning of chapter 9, just notice in verse 5, following Paul's mention of the Messiah, he bursts into praise. It's as though mentioning Christ just moves his soul. Of course, he's moved by the whole thing. We see his sorrow and anguish. But he's moved here at the end of this passage, and this is the way to end. In the midst of these difficult, painful thoughts of his lost race, he turns to Christ and praises him, who is God, capital G, who is over, that is, Christ has authority over, Christ has charge over. So Christ isn't seated on a cloud just kind of watching everything happen. He's got the organizational chart of the whole universe. What an incredible thought. He is over, Paul says, over all. Christ is over all spiritual forces. He's over all circumstances. He's over every enemy you have and there is. He is over every unconverted heart. He can crack open any soul any time. He can open any blind eye any moment. He's over all prayer requests. He's over every will. He's over all opportunities, all difficulties, every trial, every persecution. Paul says he is God over all. So with the heavy kind of lost on his heart, Paul reminds us at the end, and this is where we must land, that all things are under the nail-pierced feet of Christ Jesus. So all praise for all time, forever, unbroken, ages without end, to him who is Lord, King of Kings. And the response at the end is amen. Amen, it is true. It is so, or so be it. Yes, kind of means. And this is the praise we want on our hearts as well. A praise that leads to prayer, that we would see people clearly as saved or lost. There's only two categories that matter. And so we need to feel and we need to act. We need to take the gospel to the lost, or bring the lost to the gospel here. Go or bring or both. Family, friends, neighbours, do we pray for them? Will we risk sharing the good news? Dare we ask them to come to church? Yeah, they might come and they might leave being a bit more turned off. But let's let God do the work he's going to do in people's hearts. So let's have a moment of quiet. And you, I'd like you to take the time in your heart to ask for a burden for the lost. And why don't you bring before the Lord those who are on your hearts? Have you got no clue what I'm talking about? Ask God to open your eyes that you would. And I'll pray in a moment. Heavenly Father, how can it be that if we claim that you have poured your great grace, unfurled the love, your love through Christ into our own hearts, how can it be that we can in any way be cold and distant in our feelings towards the lost? Lord, that makes no sense. So convict us afresh today. Let us share, let us know something of Paul's sorrow and anguish for those in our families, for those in our friendship groups, for our neighbours. Lord, please start the revival in us. Open our eyes again to the wonder of what you've done in bringing us from death to life, in moving us from under sin and death to under Christ and the Spirit. Please open our eyes and hearts and grow in us a greater burden for those who don't know you. And Lord, as with the new believers in Acts, we pray for boldness, wisdom, but boldness, Lord, to take opportunities to add to our prayers for the lost words. So help us, we pray. Let us be outward looking. Father, we love coming together. We love growing as a church family. But Lord, we pray that we would go as well. And we would look out. And Lord, we would love the lost. And we'd take steps to call them to you, to show them Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time. Lord, impress it on us, we pray. Amen.